Okay, so the reading for today is from Leviticus chapter 19, and I'm going to read several chunks. I'm going to read verses 1 to 4, then 9 to 19, and then 32 to 37. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel, and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God.'" Now verses 9 to 19. "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as slanderer among your people. And you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. And you shall not reason frankly. And you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material." Now, verse 32, on the next page. "You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measure of length or weight or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah and a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And you shall observe all my statutes and all my rules and do them. I am the Lord." This is the word of the Lord.
Lord God, you tell us or remind us here that you want us to be holy as you are holy. We ask that you'd reveal more to us now of what holiness looks like in practice, what it will mean for us as individuals and as your people. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Two things might have struck you as you heard that reading read. You might have been thinking, well, why on earth has he chosen to preach on this particular passage? Are we starting a whole series on Leviticus? And you're all getting very excited about that, possibly. Sorry to disappoint you, it's a one-off. But if you've been following the news at all, you might realise that it does have some relevance. And when you see the title coming up, you may begin to see which bit of it I'm particularly wanting us to think about. The other thing that might have struck you is, what is the connection between all the different rules and regulations that we heard of? Well, we heard half of it in chapter 19, the bits we heard. It's not like the Bundesgesetzbuch, all nicely ordered in different sections on a different topic, so you can find the exact law that you need for every single situation. It's all higgledy-piggledy. My internet dictionary told me, wie Kraut und Rüben? Yeah? Higgledy-piggledy? Well, now you know the English for that. And you think to yourself, why didn't Moses get a secretary to tidy it all up and add the footnotes and put it in order for him and so on? Well, I don't have an answer to that, but two observations. One thing is very clear. It shows that the whole of life is under the rubric of holiness. Holiness is not something that is just in certain bits of life. It's the whole of life. That's why so much is here, however mundane. And secondly, it does force us to do some thinking. We have to dig below the surface a bit, if you like, to try to work out what are the principles and the connections that are there below the surface that don't always show on the surface. I hope that by the end of the sermon, you might be seeing that although it's still a bit higgledy-piggledy, there is more order than seems at first sight in the chapter. So we start doing some digging. Our mining operation begins in verse 2. And I'm going to ask two questions of this verse. Well, let me read it first again. Speak to all the congregation or the assembly of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. I'm just going to give myself a bit more light. If this works. It doesn't work. Well done. I think it's because my massive head is in the way of the Bible, so it's in the shade. That's better. Well done. So, he's speaking to the people of Israel and saying, be holy. So my first question is, why Israel? And my second question is, why holy? Why Israel? He's quite emphatic, isn't he? He doesn't just say Israel. He says the congregation of the people of Israel, all of them, when they're gathered together, are to listen to this. Let's take a trip back to the early days of Moses, when he had relatively recently begun leading the people. They've come out of Egypt, and they've come to the foot of Sinai, where they have this first meeting with the Lord. And the Lord speaks these tender words to them. The reference is Exodus 19, 3 to 6, but I'm focusing on one verse, which is very simple, so you don't really need to follow. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And this is the important verse for today. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Kingdom of priests. Anybody tell me what's the basic function of a priest? What do you reckon a priest primarily does? Nochmal? Funerals. Mediator. He puts man and God back together, back into relationship, reconciles. So I've summed that up as he enables people to draw near to God. Within Israel, there are priests who carry out that function for the people of Israel. But Israel as a whole is to perform that function for all the nations, helping all the nations to get to know Yahweh. If putting it the other way around, it is to the people of Israel that the nation should go if they want to be introduced to the Lord. That's their massive responsibility and privilege. What about holy nation? What is meant by that? Well, it sounds a bit pious, perhaps, a bit fromm. It may sound holy, well, they've got to be goody-two-shoes, gutmensch. They've got to be nice to everyone and let everyone trample all over them. Or maybe your idea of being holy is to sort of float around in a sort of mystical trance on a slightly different planet from the rest of humankind. But it's much more helpful for us to think of holiness in terms of an advertisement, Werbung. Israel is to be a great advertisement for God before the nations. So the nation should be able to look at Israel and not just think, they're the go-to people if I need to meet with God, the priests, but also, these are the guys who show me what God is like. And that's on a corporate level. We should be saying, people should say to themselves, when we look at the way Israel live their lives in community, when we spend time with them and see how they are with one another, then we get an idea of what God is like. So in a way, they're a nation on a pedestal. They're constantly on display so that people can see the wonders of the God of Israel reflected in their miteinander, their community life. Any of you who have done what Matthias was talking about earlier and read even a few bits of the Old Testament will know that Israel continually fell way, way short of being that advertisement. But it's important to see that this is the original deal. This is God's goal, God's intention. Israel exists so that the nations can see what God is like. And she exists so that the nations can draw near to God through Israel as priests. So that's a bit of an answer to that question, why Israel? But talking about holy nation has already rather begged the question, the next question. What is meant by holy? Why holy? You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy, or the heilig. Literally, that means set apart, consecrated, other, utterly different. Which, if you think about it logically, could be a little confusing, couldn't it? If God is set apart and other, then how can we be like him? Because as soon as we are like him, he is no longer set apart and other upon us. So perhaps to get out of our logical difficulties, it would be easier to try to describe rather than to define it, which is more what the scripture does for us. Think back to Genesis 1. We're told that we human beings are created in the image of God. So that's likely to mean that we find God doing, or that the things we find God doing, are the same sort of things that we'll find ourselves doing in some general sense. That's not to say that we'll all go back home this evening and create a new universe. Probably that's beyond most of us. But we can expect to be creative sort of people. That's part of being in the image of God, doing the sort of things that God does. So here are three characteristics I think we find right from that very first chapter of the Bible, which I then want to try and apply to what we're the chapter we're looking at. I'm not yet totally satisfied with the way I'm expressing it, but I think it'll be clear enough to give us a bit of a basis. So you could say, in a characteristic towards himself, God is wholeness or completeness. He is complete in himself. He is at peace with himself. Actually, the word, the Hebrew word shalom, is the word for being complete, being whole, being, I suppose in the modern slang, someone who's really together. He needs nothing added to be at ease with himself and to be fully whole and consistent. So we have in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus saying, be perfect. Be whole, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's one aspect of holiness. another aspect would be towards others. And we might call this rightness in relationships. Again, it might be a little bit circular here. God defines what is right, rightness. So, of course, his relationships must be right. But it tells us that if we want to know what good relationships are like, we look at God's relationships. We can look at God's internal relationship within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We can also see the way he relates to his people and even to those who are not his people. We might say they're characterized by love, all those relationships. But I want to use that term rightness for what we're coming to in a minute. And then something about his characteristic towards all that he's created, the world, society, everything that isn't human, if you like. And we could characterize this as orderliness. That's something he's built into creation. Back in Genesis chapter 1, you may remember, he creates things in an orderly way. Certain things on this day and that day, and there's an order to it. And actually, if you look carefully at the chapter, there's a structure to the chapter of the different things being created. But just one example would be verse 25. God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. There's a sense of him assigning things to categories, which are part of his ordering. They're not meant to be mixed or messed with. So the beast of the earth isn't meant to creep. The sea creatures are meant to stick to water. The birds are meant to stick to the air. That sort of thing. God has built orderliness into the creation. And of course, the whole of modern science is based on the fact that there is orderliness in creation. It's worth doing electricity, because when you flick the switch, it works, because there's orderliness about the way God has created. That's all very general. I hope you get the rough idea. Some of the characteristics true of God, which we might therefore expect to be true of any creatures that are made in his image. So as we live out holiness, we might be asking ourselves, where might there be elements of wholeness in holiness, or rightness in relationships, or orderliness? So what we're going to do now, we're going to get a little bit interactive, very trendy and with it this evening, and you're going to help me a little bit. We're going to look at some of the higgledy-piggledy stuff in that chapter with those characteristics in mind, run through some of those rules and regulations, the commands, and ask ourselves, which of those three characteristics do we see operating in each case? Or you could think of it in this way, which of those three characteristics will the pagan nations see lived out when they look at Israel in these different areas of her life? So let's do parents first. Every one of you shall revere his father, his mother, and his father. So which of those three characteristics do you think will be visible, are being worked out, when God's people revere father and mother? Yeah, that's right. Leave it at that for the moment. You're invited to respond and give signs of life at this point. Rightness. That'd be a primary one, wouldn't it? Rightness in relationships. Anything else that might apply there? Orderliness, yeah. Because I think, in a sense, it's part of the categories that God's built in. Families, parents, children, and so on. We should respect those categories and the distinctions between them. I think wholeness doesn't come in at that point, but you could argue with me if you want. Sabbath. You shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Which of those, maybe a bit more difficult there, which do you think the Sabbath is reflecting? Orderliness, on what basis? Yeah. The Ten Commandments are all about God's ordering. Yeah. And it's there right at the beginning in creation, isn't it? Part of God's ordering is the seventh day he took off. So that's part of the ordering we ought to adopt. If you look carefully at the Sabbath, you'll find there's also rightness there, because there are elements of the Sabbath. It's about a right relationship with God, and it's about right relationships with one another. What about these harvest procedures, as I'm calling them, 9 and 10? Don't reap to the edge of the field. So you leave a strip at the edge of the field for the poor people so that they get some food to gather. And similarly with the vineyard, leave some for the poor. Which of those characteristics do we see there?
Rightness.
Rightness, how you relate to those who are more needy than you are. I think that's probably the main one. What about stealing and lying? Don't steal, don't deal falsely, not lie to one another, don't swear falsely. What do you think?
Orderliness.
Yeah, I think it is orderliness. I think it's probably a little bit more rightness, because it's about relationships. If you're lying to people, you're messing up relationships. Is there something else there? See, I think it's wholeness. It's a big thing. It's about integrity, isn't it? It's about being whole, not having two faces, as we say in England. Someone who we call people two-faced, who are different to different people, and not integrity. So the wholeness of the way we are should be expressed in that way. I'll jump a little bit to, courtroom practice, verse 15. Do no injustice in court, don't be partial, don't take bribes, that's somewhere else. Don't defer to the great, don't be scared of the people that are appearing before you. Which of those do you see there? I reckon it's probably all three again. I think it's about a good ordering of society. It's about wholeness in the sense of honesty and straightforwardness and integrity. And it's about right relationships. Attitude towards the neighbor, 17 and 18. Not hating your brother in your heart, but reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. So it's particularly thinking, if you like, Israel internally, the native Israelites. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord, which of course is much quoted in the New Testament. Which of the characteristics do we see lived out there? Rightness. I think it's mainly rightness, isn't it? Possibly the good ordering of society a bit as well. Yeah, possibly a little bit of wholeness too, as in how you treat people with integrity and so on. Here's a fun one. The mixtures. I'm sure you love that one. In verse 19. You should keep my statutes. Just a little hint here, which we may come back to. Statutes, one of the commentaries points out, one way of thinking of it is as boundaries. These are sort of boundaries that God doesn't want crossed. Don't let your cattle breed with a different kind. So most of our modern breeds of cattle would have to be slaughtered. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. Most of us would need to strip. So, but we'll come to the application for today in a minute. Sorry, I'm running ahead of myself. What did it mean for Israel? What was being expressed by them keeping that little bit of law? Any thoughts? I think orderliness, because it's something to do with categories. God has made these creatures according to their kinds. Don't sort of mess up with the categories that God has put in place. What about wholeness as well? Maybe there's something about, if you like, the integrity of the cattle breed in some way. being expressed and so on. Maybe something of that characteristic of God being expressed there. The most important verse is, of course, verse 32, respect for older people or an old man or someone older than you. I don't think I'm an old man yet. But we'll jump over that to the sojourner. Now, sojourner, you may notice that word came up already under the poor and the sojourner in verse 10, the people you're to make sure have enough food. Sojourner is a slightly unusual English word. It could be a resident alien, a resident non-native, or a migrant, someone who has permanent residence but isn't one of your nation. Those are the sort of people we have in mind. And actually, in this verse, I did check it, stranger and sojourn are from the same Hebrew root word, so it's all about the same basic idea. What do we see, which of the characteristics do we see in the attitude to the strangers among you? Pretty obvious, isn't it? It's rightness again. It's about relationships. So, if Israel is living as God intended, then all this will be evidence to the nations. All this will be a great big advertisement showing the nations something of what the Lord is like. And we may think God has chosen somewhat eccentric things like mixed fibers and so on as a way of expressing it, but that is how God wanted it expressed. It's expressing something of what life is meant to be according to God's intention. And living by these commandments will bring about shalom, will bring about the wholeness, the good life that God intends. So then, that was Israel back then. What about the church today, the Israel of today, if you like, in terms of fulfillment, the church of Christ? What difference, if you like, does Jesus make to these things in Leviticus 19? In what ways is holiness still expressed in the same way? And in what ways is holiness now expressed in a different way? So I'm just going to take a small sample this time. Parents. We remember we thought that was about rightness and about orderliness. How would those aspects of God's nature be expressed today with regard to parents? The same or differently? Yes. Yeah. And I would therefore say that all the more reason to treat your own father in a good way, because he's basically in a similar relationship to God. I mean, in a subordinate relationship, but in a similar father-like relationship. I think it's the same. I don't think that changes. And I think if you then look in the New Testament, you'll find that principle underlined, not taken back. Well, what about the harvest procedures? And there's some stuff there which we jumped over about exploiting the weak. And we said the harvest procedures were about rightness in relationships and about wholeness, I think. How is that going to be expressed today? The same way or a different way? Should farmers still leave a strip of land on the edge of their fields? I think it's unlikely. I think the principle is to make sure that from your plenty, the poor have enough. And today there will be other ways in which we achieve that aspect of living out God's holiness. It might be giving to charity. It might be giving a sandwich to a homeless person. It might be all sorts of different things, but I think it's unlikely to be leaving the strip, because actually most of the poor people don't live next to the farm where there's a strip of land and probably don't have the wherewithal to crush the grain into flour and all that. Attitude towards our neighbour. Just taking you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Any difference? Any evidence that there's no difference? Jesus actually uses it and quotes it, so that's a fairly easy one. Mixtures. Does that apply today? I thought we might spend a little bit longer on that, because I think there are some important issues that are raised by that which actually apply to quite topical issues. Remember, we were thinking that God has set certain boundaries. He's put things in categories. Part of the orderliness of his character is expressed by not mixing those categories. So that was one of the ways in which the holiness of God became visible back then. One of the ways Israel could play her role as a holy nation, advertising God, was by not mixing these things. She'd live in tune with the orderliness of the way God had created. Sometimes there are some aspects of the law, and I would say these are good examples, which are sometimes called boundary markers, because they're visible markers of boundaries which should not be crossed. They were visible, if you like, external signs of what holiness meant. But how is holiness expressed in New Testament times? Is holiness expressed by what we do with our cattle and our breeding programs, or by what we put into our clothing? Let me give you a sort of parallel, or maybe a fulfillment, in Ephesians chapter 4. I'll just read it because it's only one or two verses. Ephesians 4:22. Paul uses the idea of clothing. Put off your old self. Take off the old clothing, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on, as in putting on new clothes, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And then there are a whole lot of very practical things. Put away falsehood, speak the truth with your neighbor, don't sin, don't let the sun go down in your anger, no opportunity to the devil, don't steal, all sorts of things like that. But they're all part of putting on the new nature in Christ. So what I'm trying to suggest is the focus of holiness is no longer certain external markers, what's on top of you, your clothes, but internal markers, the way you behave, the way you live your life. It's still observable. It should be observable that we live in right relationships and so on, but possibly not so immediately as some of the boundary markers. Of course, the classic boundary marker isn't the mixed things. They're just one example. The classic ones is the food laws. Every time a pagan goes to Israel or meets with Jews, he knows there's a boundary. Yeah? Because of the food laws. That's what they were expressing. The importance of Israel being separate so that she could be the priest for all the nations and so on. And we know in that case very clearly, Jesus said it. Peter didn't get the message the first time, so Peter had to have a vision in Acts 10 to reinforce it, or Acts 11, to say that the food laws are aufgehoben, are no longer valid. Those boundary markers are no longer valid. So when some people sort of say, you know, you Christians who take the Bible seriously, inconsistent because you keep some of the Levitical laws and ignore the others, what I'm saying is there are principles underneath, if you dig down, which are consistent. And some of them are to do with boundary markers. Just to wake you up, I have a little illustration here. Where I was at school, in this rather traditional English school, you had in the final year certain shining examples of good pupilship were made praepostors or prefects and had certain privileges which set you apart. So instead of wearing a white shirt, you were allowed to wear a coloured shirt. And where there was quite a lot of grass. You were allowed to walk across the grass on your way to meals and lessons and things. You were even allowed to fine the younger ones if they walked on the grass. You didn't get the money, though. And on speech day, you were allowed to carry a cane with you as a mark of your office. I had a very eccentric cane one year, which I won't tell you what it is because it was so eccentric it would distract you, but you can ask me afterwards or another time. My uncle lent it to me. But they all had a function. All these things had a function in that community. They were markers separating the praepostors from the hoi polloi, if you like. But they meant nothing once I was no longer part of that community. I don't now sit in the Johanna Park and fine people when they cross the grass, much as they often deserve it. The boundary markers, if you like, from that phase of my life are no longer relevant. And it's something like that with the boundary markers being set up in the Old Testament. Some of them are still relevant in the same way. Some of them are fulfilled and expressed in a different way, perhaps in a more spiritual, inward way. Okay, we get to the final thing I want to look at, the sojourner, the resident alien, or the migrant, whatever we want to call it. What will rightness mean in that area today? Any difference? Any reason why it should be different from what we had in 33 and 34? Love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Any difference? No difference. And interestingly, Israel is told just the same to the native Israelites as to the sojourners. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love the sojourner, the non-native, as yourself. Another way in which God's people live rightly and show the nations what God is like. And so I want to close with a few comments on that. It's obviously, I guess most of you will know what's going on in the newspaper, what's going on tomorrow evening. But here's the bedrock Bible teaching on what we should think about immigrants, refugees, whatever we might think of them as. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you and love him as yourself. For the sojourner, as well as for anyone else looking on, we want to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, helping people to see what God is like, by the way we're behaving, and helping people to draw near to him. And that must be the bedrock foundation which shapes our attitudes and actions. Now, there are, of course, very complex issues which can't be reduced to sound bites and simplistic slogans. And I feel both sides in the current controversy are guilty of being very one-dimensional in presenting their views. For example, what level of immigration can a society cope with? I think it was said on the news about a dozen British hospitals are in an emergency situation at the moment, not because there's been an emergency, but simply because they can't cope with the volume of accident and emergency, because the population of the country has increased 400,000 just in the last year. It's legitimate to ask questions about what level of immigration can a society cope with. Where is the right balance between expecting the migrants to integrate and acculturate to the new culture and for them to continue to value their own culture and heritage? What is the balance? You think of the classic American model in the past. There's always been, you know, mixed Americans, Italian Americans or whatever, but always American first. Like the new culture is, if you like, the one they accept as their primary culture. What about questions of justice and fairness for those who can't afford the smuggling fee? You see, we feel terribly sorry for these terrible people on boats in the Mediterranean, but they're the wealthy ones. They've paid thousands of euros to jump the queue on the more needy people who may be waiting in refugee camps and don't have the money. Now, I'm oversimplifying. I'm just trying to make the point. These things are not as simple as they might seem at first sight. And what about this other statistic, the brain drain from other countries? Again, I happened to just hear a statistic today or yesterday. In Manchester alone, there are more Malawian doctors working than in Malawi. What is that doing to the people of Malawi, that we're giving them more work permits? Which I'm not for or against, I'm just saying these things are very complicated. So I would encourage us to be nuanced as we try and interact with some of these things that are being said. And I want to close with three simplistic soundbites of my own. And I've called them Martin's simplistic soundbites, so you know this isn't from the Bible, this is just my observations, take it or leave it. Things to think about. Their freedom is our freedom. If we want to be free to evangelize, and if we want to be free to build churches, then Muslims should be free to do the same. We should fight for others to enjoy the privileges that we enjoy. Secondly, the greatest danger to our Abendländische Kultur is not from outside, but from within. And I said more about that in the sermon this morning. You can listen to it if you want. But if the values on which our society is based are being lost, we have only ourselves to blame. And if we want our values to survive into the future, then we need to get back to the rock from which we were hewn, the spring from which our forefathers drank, which is Jesus Christ. The danger to us is not the Muslims. It's the fact that we have neglected our own Christian heritage. And that means, finally, the best defense against radical Islam is radical Christianity, which looks totally different from radical Islam, because it means radical love, radical Christ-likeness. It means making it a top priority to be a kingdom of priests. We are to be those who help others to draw near to God, fulfilling all that was intended for Israel. And that may especially mean the sojourners amongst us. And to be a holy nation, people who reveal the wonder of the Lord that they follow through the way that they live their lives, so that the world should look on and see how these Christians love one another and love those beyond the boundaries of the church family. So whatever questions of interpretation this higgledy-piggledy chapter may raise, one thing is clear. Being holy as God is holy is about all of life. The mundane and boring and dull things like the clothes you wear, but everything is involved. Every square meter, every area, every activity. And that's perhaps partly why there's such a mixture here. And being holy is not about floating around on a super spiritual cloud. It's very, very practical. Being holy is about the nitty-gritty of everyday life, expressing wholeness, orderliness, and above all, rightness in our relationships with other people. We do want to pray, Lord, since we've mentioned it, about the demonstrations tomorrow. We'll pray more about it later, but we do pray that they would run peacefully. We do want to pray, Lord, that people from other cultures and other religions who come to this country or other countries in the West will not be met by antipathy, but acceptance, and not hate, but by love. We pray that they wouldn't understand these marches as being against them. And we pray that you'd help us individually, but also as church families and also the church as an institution, to be reaching out as priests and a holy people to those who don't yet know you. And we cry to you, Lord, for this culture that we live in throughout the West, a culture that is turning its back on the gospel and thinking we can live without you. And we cry to you, Lord God, that there may be a turning back to you, turning back to you as the rock from which we were hewn, as the foundation on which our societies have been built over the years. And we pray that you'd help each one of us to play our part in that as we seek to live holy lives in righteousness before you. In Jesus' name, amen.